from Mark chapter 1, verse 21. So they, Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James and John, went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
It's wonderful to have you with us. I'm just going to open by praying, and then we'll jump in together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we are inheritors of a future kingdom. Thank you that our hope is not in this world. Remind us of our frailty, both spiritually and physically, and our need for you, our need for your saving hand. And thank you that we can see that in the person and life of Jesus. Amen. If you were here last week, you may be aware of a phrase that Heath spoke about quite a bit. He mentioned a phrase, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe." The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. We just had a reading that presumably deals with that very thing. So Jesus has spoken about the kingdom, and then he sort of lives it out and enacts and speaks about it. But it's still quite a confusing concept. It's a really confusing concept. I'm not going to lie to you. I think for a long time I didn't really understand the kingdom, and I'm still coming to understand what it actually means. For Jesus' first hearers in the first century, they probably would have thought of the Romans, and kingdom would have represented power and authority in terms of military authority, conquest, fear, oppression. But Jesus speaks of a different kingdom. And so what does he mean? The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. That's from verse 15. He says this a few times in his gospel, and he gives us a few hints, and it's not really heaps clear. He says later that the kingdom of God is a mustard seed. And you could think about that and go, okay, a mustard seed. Maybe I know what he's talking about, but not really sure. Later he talks about the kingdom of God is like the wheat and the weeds. So some things grow, some things die. Again, a kind of abstract, esoteric sort of concept. The kingdom of God is a treasure. Okay? Something I'm trying to find, something I'm trying to seek out, maybe something that's hidden. The kingdom of God is a fishing net. And so some people are caught, I presume, and some people are left out. But Jesus seems to deliberately leave this up in the air, doesn't he? The kingdom of God, what is it? What does it mean to you? Because even though we're not born in the first century, we'll probably still have ideas about what kingdom means, this word kingdom. And so what does it mean? What is the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. What? Well, I think what Mark does in this opening chapter is he gives us a picture, he gives us markers of the kingdom, things that we can learn and understand about the kingdom. Jesus has spoken about it, and now he lives, he teaches, and he enacts what the kingdom means. And so I'm going to talk about how this passage from Mark is kind of giving us a bunch of markers of the kingdom. And again, it doesn't necessarily answer the whole question, but I think it points us along the right direction. And so the first marker of the kingdom I want to emphasize is that the kingdom is physical. The kingdom is a physical reality. This may not be something that you think about a lot, but a couple of hundred years ago, a lot of people were saying that the kingdom of God is kind of like what Jesus spoke about. It wasn't actually a physical kingdom at all. It's just something that happens within us. It's like Jesus wasn't talking about a physical resurrection. He wasn't talking about a physical redemption of the world. He was talking about some spiritual reality. It's kind of called liberal theology. But if you actually read the Gospel of Mark, it actually has nothing to do with what we see. I'm amazed as I read the Gospel of Mark by two things. Firstly, the fact that this is so full of action. For someone who has studied literature, Mark's kind of clumsy in the way he writes. He just sort of says, Jesus did this. And then he did that. And then he went up and did this. And he did that. There's no sort of segues. There's no introductions. It's a gospel of action. It's a gospel in the physical world. Jesus was a man who did stuff. He did physical things. And this is quite jam-packed with a lot of those things. I don't think Mark's made an accident when he does that. He's leaving it in there for a purpose. The kingdom of God is a physical place of action. And Jesus teaches that. But it also is something that actually is a physical world in the sense that I'm reminded as I'm reading this that there is incredible suffering in the world that Jesus read. And so while Jesus had action in his actions, he was also working in the physical world of suffering. And there's heaps of examples of this from the passage, heaps of examples. But I'm going to focus on three. Three examples of the incredible suffering in the real world that Jesus encountered. Verse 23, there's a man with an unclean spirit. You can read that in your Bibles. I don't have it on the screen. There's a lot of text. So please have your Bibles open as we work our way through. But there's a man with an unclean spirit. This man seemingly is unable to control his very words that come out of his mouth. And he calls out something to Jesus. He howls who Jesus is. But this man, the fact that he had an unclean spirit itself is significant. This is maybe lost on us a little bit. But an unclean spirit means he would have been ceremonially and physically and culturally and religiously just an outcast. No one would have had anything to do with this guy. Yeah, I don't want anything to do with him. And Jesus restores sanity. Jesus restores him to a full state of being. Second example, the mother-in-law. Okay, this is from verse 30. We hear about Peter's mother-in-law. Again, another example of suffering, of need, of physical frailty. Now, this is kind of lost on us again, because when we have a fever, we go to the doctor, we take a medication, we take some sort of pill. Maybe we go to hospital. But in Jesus' time, again, we don't want to read too much into it. It doesn't actually give us this detail, but a fever might have been a very life-threatening thing. Very, very easily. And yet Jesus comes in and restores health. And lastly, perhaps the most movingly, is the example of the leper. The example of a leper. This is a culturally specific example. So again, it's lost on us a little bit. But for a first century Jew, a leper would have filled you with just absolute revulsion. Just disgust. Not dissimilar from the man with the unclean spirit. This man would have been socially outcast, culturally cast aside, but also religiously, socially, spiritually. But if you saw this man walking, you would walk to the other side of the street. If you saw this man coming, you would walk in the other direction. This man was outcast in every sense of the word. And so Jesus' response is amazing. This is the physical world. It's a world of physical need. And Jesus is acting very much in this need, in this reality. And so what does he do? The man asks him, "Are you willing?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I'm willing." Well, maybe no one up to this point had been willing to help him. And he does something quite astounding. He reaches out and he touches the man. And the man is restored. That's a physical reality. It's a physical symbol. It's a physical symbol of acceptance and restoration. It's a physical symbol of someone's desperate, desperate need, a need we probably don't really understand. And how Jesus meets that need, again, in the physical world. So the kingdom is a physical reality. And there's many other examples that are sort of alluded to in the first chapter here in Mark. But we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is working in the physical world. Now, for all of us, I'm sure we all have physical burdens. We all have physical issues, some more serious than others. We all feel our frailty in different ways. I mentioned this a few times when I preach, but I have really, really bad knees. Really bad knees. So much so that when I walk up a staircase, my knees make noises. If you listen really quietly, they sort of grind and they murmur. And they always hurt at funny times. And so if you ever see me just straighten out my leg, it's because my knees are bad. And that's just a minor example. But I know in this room right here, we have incredible examples of suffering, of burdens, of human frailty. Incredible examples of that. And we could talk about spiritual frailty in terms of like emotional darkness, depression, anxiety, things like that, physical things like I mentioned, but also just emotional issues, people who are grieving for lost ones. This is the world in which we live, isn't it? The physical world. And it's not always a wonderful place to be. In fact, it's often not a wonderful place to be. I think we can endure this when it's ourselves, when we're the ones going through this to a point, but what I find heartbreaking is when people I care about are suffering in those ways. And maybe you can relate. Those people here who are parents or whatever. I have a nephew, a little boy. He's about 9 years old, now nearly 10. And for reasons that he can't control, for issues that he had nothing to do with, he has a bunch of health issues, stuff he's probably going to suffer through for the rest of his life. This is the world in which we live. And Jesus comes into this world and he redeems us. He gives us a glimpse of the kingdom. He gives us a glimpse of what's actually going to be in the future, and it gives us hope. So what is your hope in this morning? Do you look at this narrative from Jesus, this small little glimpse of what he did, even at the very first window of his ministry, and does it give you hope? Does it put your trust in the physical kingdom that Jesus will bring about? So the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The second mark I want to talk about is the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Now I have a funny little picture up there. It's a spoken kingdom, but I'll explain what I mean in a second. And so I've spoken about how Jesus entered this world of need and desperation and brokenness. So he walked into that. But what he says about his ministry is really quite astounding. And so I want you to remember that, the need that Jesus walks into, a need that's very much still a part of our world. But this is what Jesus says. This is how he explains his mission. Verse 38. Jesus replied, "Let's go." I'm just trying to get my notes here. "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby village so I can preach there also. For that is why I have come." Let's read that again. "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. For that is why I have come." You may notice as we read Mark on and on, there's a tension between what Jesus does and what he says. And he phrases his mission always in these terms. And it's astounding. Jesus has walked into this world of incredible desperation, people who are starving. We can almost imagine the seething mass of humanity who thronged after him, the poor, the destitute, the desperate, and the needy. And Jesus says, "Actually, even though I acknowledge these needs and I will heal and restore, you actually have a need deeper than that. You have a spiritual need." And he actually says that is the reason I have come. And so he doesn't neglect the physical reality. He doesn't say this isn't important. Not at all. But he says there is something of a greater importance. And this is something that's repeated all through his life. There's examples from the Gospel of John where there's a big crowd of people who followed him basically for a free feed. And he sort of whittles away the crowd more and more because he's driving to this reality. He's coming for why he really came, his message, the things that he taught, his purpose, the spiritual need. And even in Mark's Gospel, later we hear, there's a few examples I could give, but later we hear about how there is a paralytic who was lowered through the roof. And what's the first thing he says to him? He actually forgives his sins. He forgives his sins. And then he goes on to heal him. I think this is so important for all of us, even in this day and age, because we come to God and Jesus for all sorts of reasons. All sorts of reasons. We come to God for relational health. We come to God for physical health, for healing, and that still happens. We come to God for all sorts of reasons, financial prosperity. These things are needy and true. We need these things by all means. I'm not saying these things aren't important, but we need to remember what our true need is. Why do we come to God in the first place? Why do we come to Jesus? I remember reading a book on maturity, Christian discipleship, just the other week. And it defined Christian maturity in really quite simple terms. It said Christian maturity is when we come to God, not for what he can do for us, but for him himself. I'll say that again. When we come, we show maturity when we come to God, not for what he can do for us, but when we go to God just for him himself. Are you at that point where you can come before God, where you can worship Christ, not with a hand held out saying, give me, give me, give me, but just marveling in who he is and what he has done for you? That is a sign of maturity. He says so in another part of one of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. He's talking about worry there. Basically, it's not that removed from what we're talking about here. In other words, seek first Jesus and the other things will come in his purpose, in his will. And so the kingdom meets a spiritual need as well, the spiritual reality of the kingdom. Lastly, there's an eternal reality to the kingdom as well. And I think this is really tied into this idea of authority. Now, as Heath read out the passage, this idea of authority was mentioned many, many times. The authority of Jesus. I'm going to give you a few examples as I work my way through. It's up on the board here. Verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Authority is a strange thing, I must say. And I'm going to harken back to my days as a high school teacher when I mention this. When you're a teacher, what you normally do is you start the year and you lay down your expectations. So you have some sort of points on the board and you say, you can do this, or you need to do this, you need to do this. You know, homework and rules and ways the kids behave. Okay, that's the way it works as a teacher. And the kids sort of go, yeah, that's cool, we dig it, we understand, I'm down with that. I can respect your authority. But authority doesn't really have teeth until there is conflict. And so authority is kind of meaningless until there's conflict. And this actually happens when you're a teacher, there's conflict, and that's when you actually see if kids actually do respect your authority. When there's tension, when there's problems. And it's not that different in Jesus' time. Because even at this early stage, we can see hints of conflict. Hints of division, hints of rejection of Jesus. And it's sort of just murmured in these early parts of Mark's Gospel. But it builds up more momentum. And even in this passage I just read out, we can see a hint of the conflict to come. And so I'll read it out again. Just going from verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. In other words, there is starting to be a division between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. There was a division there. Another example. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus was teaching to faithful Jews. He's teaching to Orthodox Jews. And you could maybe imagine what was going on in their head. What do I need to repent from? I go to synagogue every week. I follow the rules as best I can. Why am I repenting? What do I need to believe in? I need those Romans to get out of the way. That's what I need. Why do I need to repent? Why do I need to believe? And so there's a sort of personal authority there in Jesus' mission and his kingdom as well. And lastly, in verse 27, the people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. New teaching. That can be lost on us. But Jesus was teaching at a back, on like a backdrop, okay? So he was talking, I guess, on the sort of backdrop of the sort of Jewish prophets who had spoken in the past up to this point. And it's interesting, as we read Mark's Gospel, something becomes more and more clear. The prophets who had spoken in the past always says, thus says the Lord. God says this, God says that. But Jesus is different. He says, I say. I say. I say. Perhaps you're picking up on a bit of a pattern there. As Mark's Gospel goes on, we see more and more who Jesus is, the authority of Jesus. And as the conflict escalates, so too does the picture of who Jesus is become more and more clear. I've heard one person describe the Gospel of Mark as being described as it starts off with a murmur, but it ends in a shout. And as the authority of Jesus becomes clearer, so too does the hostility and the rejection and the opposition to him become clearer. And it works its way up to a climax. And I'm going to jump out of our passage here. But it builds up. Mark has a sort of almost dramatic way as he writes. What's the climax of Mark? What's the climax of the things that are hinted at in this early part of Mark? Is it a showdown between the Romans and the Jews? No, that's not that. Is the climax a showdown between Yahweh and Zeus or Mars on like a hill somewhere? No, that's not at all. The climax of Mark is the cross. The climax of chapter 1, the things that are hinted at here of the authority of Jesus, the unique nature of Jesus himself, the climax of all this is the cross. From the cross, Jesus, who had all the authority of a king, became a servant. Jesus, who walked through human frailty and need and desperation, who stood above it, let those things come into his body, didn't he, on the cross. He became not only physically needy, but spiritually needy. This is the man who spoke the words of God. Without spiritual need, he became a curse. For us, he became a scorn and a weakness. He became ignored by God. That's the God who we worship. That's what all this stuff is pointing to. And that's what we remember when we think about the kingdom. And so what is the kingdom? Firstly, it's a physical kingdom, isn't it? It's a physical kingdom. It's a kingdom in the real world. It's also a spiritual kingdom. That's meeting our deepest, deepest needs. And it's also an eternal kingdom. We worship the God made flesh. The God who entered into our neediness and our desperation and redeems us from our sin. As I was reading this, I was reminded of some things that I engage with. I read some books and I watch some stuff on TV. And I'm just sometimes stricken by how kind of boastful and prideful our kind of cultural narrative is. It's all about empowerment and control. It's almost kind of bombastic. It's boisterous, isn't it? This claim that we can control our destiny, we can control our bodies, we can control our futures, we can control our minds and our spirits, we can control everything. That's kind of the kingdom of our world, isn't it? That's the earthly kingdom. That's the kingdom that we engage with. That's the kingdom that is driven into us again and again and again. But the truth is, and I know some of us here have experienced this, we are all one phone call away from tragedy. One phone call. We are a text message from chaos. We are a conversation from despair. We are a letter from heartbreak. We are so frail, aren't we? We are so frail. Our earthly kingdom almost just sort of fades away in our fingers as we push them together. How does this contrast with the kingdom that we've just been reminded of in what Jesus has been showing us this morning? It's a kingdom that's eternal, isn't it? It's a kingdom that meets our deepest needs. And it's a kingdom that's quite shocking. Because I feel like we're, and I'm going to finish with this, but I feel like we have two choices when it comes to Jesus. We have two choices. Jesus has made some astounding claims in this passage alone, and he goes on to sort of kind of expand on this as we work our way through. But how can Jesus walk through this world of suffering and brokenness just like he did 2,000 years ago and have the audacity to say that what you actually need in this world of desperation and frailty is me? How can he say those things? How can he say that what you need is my kingdom? He's either a madman, a sadistic, crazy lunatic, or he is right. And he's pointing that to the fact that this life does not compare to what he promised. The words and the cross point to realities and treasures that far outstrip anything that this earthly kingdom can point to. And that's the kingdom that we celebrate here as a community, and that's the kingdom we're going to sing about in a moment. I'm going to pray, then we'll continue on. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we celebrate a kingdom that has nothing to do with the world in which we live. Remind us that we celebrate and live for a kingdom that is separate from our own lives, Lord. Remind us of our desperation and our need. Remind us of our spiritual need, but also our physical need, Lord. And we feel that, Lord. We feel that in so many ways, the emotional and physical burdens. Remind us that our hope goes beyond this life. Remind us that our hope is based on what Jesus has done in us and for us. And we look forward to that hope right now. Amen.